The text this morning appears at first to be kind of a strange anomaly among the miracles of Jesus. Verse 22, if you take a look, says they came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go to the village." Now that is an unusual miracle. We read that, and this has caused a lot of anxiety and puzzling thoughts in a lot of people's minds. What is this? Jesus needs a second try at this miracle? I mean, every other miracle Jesus ever does is instantaneous and complete. The very first, we never see Jesus fail at a miracle attempt any other place. What is happening here? I've told you many times that whenever Jesus, one of the things that sets Jesus apart from the modern supposed faith healers is that he never has a failure and he always healed instantly and totally and completely. Now you say, well, if that's true, what about this? This one wasn't really quite instantaneous. Is Jesus struggling here to get this guy healed? Is he in some kind of a slump in his healing power or waning or something? Well, at first we read this, sounds like kind of a half-baked miracle and not as impressive as the rest of Jesus' miracles, but as we see the context, our eyes are going to be open. We're going to be just like this blind guy. At first we look at it and we're just like the guy in verse 24. We can see what's happening in the text, but we can't make sense out of it. Then in verse 25, we end up being like the guy who he can see everything clearly once we understand the context here. Let me just show you. There's a fascinating statement in John 9:32, which says, "Since the beginning of time, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind." At first, it sounds like an overstatement. There's a guy who was healed, and he's saying that to the Pharisees. He says, nobody's ever heard of this since the beginning of time. It sounds like he's making an overstatement, but as you begin to read the Old Testament, you find it's really true. It never happens. There is one miracle that you will never see in the Old Testament, and that is the healing of a blind man. Never happens. There are all kinds of wonderful, amazing miracles and wonders and signs, but never that one. It's mentioned, however, several times. It's mentioned, but it never actually happens. It's mentioned as something that, number one, only God can do, and number two, someday He will do it. Psalm 146:8, Yahweh gives sight to the blind. God said to Moses in Exodus 4, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, Yahweh?" Only God gives sight to the blind, and someday He will. Psalm 146:8, Yahweh gives sight to the blind. Isaiah 29:18, in that day, out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35:5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened. It's mentioned several times. It never actually happens, but it's promised, and it's something that only God can do. So it never happens in the Old Testament. Anybody care to guess? In the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, which of all the different kinds of miracles Jesus performed, which He did the most often? Restoring of the sight of the blind. That was His favorite miracle. Because John 1 says that Jesus came into the world as light, to give light to the world, to give spiritual understanding, spiritual perception to the world. And He wanted us to understand that, and so He gave us this concept of spiritual or physical blindness and sight so we could understand spiritual sight and blindness. In this life, we can't perceive spiritual things, right? You can't see anything spiritually. We're all born spiritually blind. And the only way you can know about anything in the spiritual world is to have it revealed to you by God, and then to believe that revelation. And to illustrate that, God used the figures of blindness and sight, darkness and light. And very often, we think of it in different terms. Sometimes we'll try and illustrate it with terms of, we'll say the spiritual world is invisible. We'll tell our kids, God is there, but He's invisible. I think blindness and darkness is a better way to illustrate it than talking about it as being invisible, and here's why. When we think of things as being invisible, there's not very much difference in our minds very often from being invisible and being imaginary. And sometimes we think of the spiritual world as being imaginary, angels and all that as being imaginary. A better way to think about the spiritual realm is as being very real, very visible even, but we're traveling through this visible world at night on a road. We're just passing through at night. You travel down a road at night, you don't see anything beyond the shoulder, but you don't have any doubt that there's stuff out there, right? You know it's there. You just don't see it. Don't think of the spiritual realm as being invisible. Think of it as being as real as anything else. You're passing through it at night on a road. And God has given you a book that tells you exactly what's off the road there. And if you live your life as if the edges of the road are the only reality that exists, everything in between the edges, and that's all there is, you will waste your life. You will miss all the glorious things that are out there on the side that you can know about, and you're going to be subject to all the dangers that are out there lurking that can harm you if you don't know about them. We need to live with an understanding of all of the reality that God reveals that we can't see, the spiritual world. Because soon it will no longer be night, right? The day is coming. The day is going to dawn, and everything will be seen clearly, and we don't want to live in a way now that we're going to regret then. So, all that is some kind of context about the idea of spiritual perception. Last week, we saw the blindness of unbelief. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus demanding a sign from heaven, which was evidence of their complete spiritual blindness. Jesus had already done thousands of miracles. He healed the sick, raised the dead, stilled the storm, walked on water, commanded creation, cast out demons, created bread and fish and wine, read minds and hearts, all at will, all without any struggle, all without any difficulty, never with a failure. But none of that is enough. Still, they ask for more signs from heaven. They need a little bit more evidence. That is the blindness of unbelief. When deep down in a person's heart, he's unwilling to believe, then no amount of evidence is ever going to convince him. We've seen this over and over again, and Jesus will not respond to that. He won't capitulate to what they want. People who are constantly seeking miracles, he won't give it to them if they're seeking them as signs and proofs of his existence. Sometimes we think people that are out there seeking miracles and demanding miracles all the time and signs, the whole signs and wonder movement, we think, oh, those are the spiritual people. No, they're not spiritual. They're sensual. Just the opposite. They're dominated by their physical senses. They can't see anything beyond their senses. They can only see God in the dramatic, which means they can hardly ever see God, because even that which is dramatic today, tomorrow becomes very boring. Mark this. If you can only see God in the unusual, you will usually not see God. Right? If you can only see God in the unusual, usually you're not going to see God. You're not going to be able to perceive Him. I think the church today needs to give up sign-seeking. I'm not talking about giving up asking for miracles. Miracles are wonderful. There's nothing wrong with praying for miracles. I pray for miracles all the time. We need miracles. What we don't need are signs. We have our signs. Christ is a sign from heaven. We have all the signs we need. The miracles of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, God's Word itself, that's all we need to prove the faith. We have plenty of evidence. God has given us all the evidence we need. It's not wrong to ask God for a miracle, but it is wrong to demand a miracle for the sake of proving God's power when He's already given us adequate proof. It's arrogant and wrong to demand that God prove Himself in a way other than the way He's already done. So that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing, and that's hardened unbelief, spiritual blindness. In verse 12, Jesus left them and went away. Frightening words. He just turns His back and leaves and never comes back. Tragic statement. But it happened. I mean, it's a horrifying thought, but it does happen. There comes a time after someone has rejected enough revelation, enough times, when Christ finally just turns away and gives no more chances. Be careful. Don't close your eyes to the truth. Because after a while, you might get to the point where God will just seal your eyes shut for good, and you won't be able, you'll be truly blind. So that's one kind of spiritual blindness. But that's not the only kind of spiritual blindness. There's another kind of spiritual blindness that especially us who are in this room need to be very concerned about. My guess is there are very few, if any, in this room right now who have the spiritual blindness of hardened unbelief, like the Pharisees and Sadducees. All of us who are believers have eyes to see. But there's this other kind of blindness that attacks those who have eyes to see. It's the blindness not of unbelief. The blindness of unbelief needs a miracle to be remedied. That's people who refuse to see. They don't have eyes to see. This kind of blindness is different. It's the blindness of little faith. And the blindness of little faith is the blindness of people who have eyes to see, but they can't understand. And that's the problem with the disciples. Last week we saw Jesus hook up the jumper cables to the hearts of the disciples to try and jumpstart their thinking to spiritual things when they're focused in on bread. Remember, they forgot the food, and He's trying to get them on spiritual thinking, and they just can't stop thinking about the bread. They're so fixated on physical things. And He warns them to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And He meant something by that, spiritual. But they're so focused on the physical that they're just oblivious to what Jesus is trying to do. So in verse 16, it says, this is where we left off last time. It says, they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Literally, the translation should be, they discussed with one another the fact that they had no bread. We get into this discussion. I always get a kick out of these discussions these guys have. Right there, while Jesus is standing right there. And they start talking among themselves. I don't know if Jesus, you know, he makes this comment about yeast. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they stand there, silent for a second, and they, excuse us, and they walk over, and they say, come on, and they get in a huddle over here, 20 feet away, you know, and they talk it over, and then they come back. Or if they're just do it right there in Jesus' presence. I don't know which it is, but they have their discussion. They're trying to make heads or tails out of what Jesus said. And it shouldn't really, frankly, have been that hard, because Jesus explained this once before. Use the same figure of speech, Luke 12:1, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He already told them what it is. But they can't seem to remember that. And so they have their little discussion group. Might have been one of the first one of those Bible studies where 12 ignorant guys get together and look at Jesus' words, each one saying, well, here's what it means to me. And you see the conclusion they come up with here isn't that great. We don't know what all they said, but from our knowledge of human nature and from our knowledge of these guys, I think we can make a pretty good guess that at least part of their discussion was over whose fault this bread problem was. Right? Because someone was in charge of packing for the trip, right? And based on the way they talk other places, I think we can imagine this discussion. I mean, you can just picture it. They're two-thirds of the way across this lake, all of a sudden, oh, no! The bread! You're kidding! We don't have any food? How could you forget the food, you know? Well, you know, this whole thing with the Pharisees and Jesus rebuking the Sadducees and all that, it got me flustered. And then he jumps us in the boat and we're out of there fast. And, you know, James wasn't doing his job with the rigging and Nathaniel's bugging me with all these questions and I couldn't think, you blockhead, how could you forget the food? Don't blame it on us. And, you know, what are we going to do? Well, we got to go back. We can't go back. Those guys would kill us. Did you hear what happened? And whatever, you know, whatever the discussion, one thing we know for sure, it was totally focused on bread. They're just talking about bread. They're in this little group, huddled together, talking about bread, and they think about this interpretation method that they're using. Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, and they interpret that to mean, I'm mad at you for forgetting lunch. How does that work? I looked at this text all week, I looked and looked at it, and I cannot imagine how they can get from Jesus saying, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. I mean, there's the commonality of yeast and bread, but other than that, how do they get from him, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, to, I'm upset with you for forgetting bread? One thing I can say is these guys really, really need to take a class on hermeneutics. Because this is a very poor method of interpretation, I'll tell you. You wonder how they could be that far off. I mean, how could you be that far off in interpreting Jesus' words? And the answer is, when you get your mind set on earthly, fleshly things, it disables your ability to properly interpret and respond to spiritual things. You understand that? You come to church Sunday morning completely preoccupied with constant problems you're having with your car, or your wife, or your husband, or your lower back, or your budget, or whatever it is. You're focused on some physical thing. You might hear the Word of God preached, and eternal truths proclaimed, and you won't be able to apply that much beyond this little temporal thing that you've been thinking about. These little circumstances in your mind. I mean, I might be up here preaching about the omnipotent, awesome power of the Lord Jesus Christ to do all things. And you hear that, and the person sitting on your right might hear that and be thinking about the souls of lost loved ones that could be saved and wonderfully transformed. And the person over on your left might be thinking about the soul, the new heavens and the new earth. And how the power of Christ is going to bring that into wonderful existence and so on. And they're all thinking about that. And the best you can do, you're sitting there hearing the same thing. You're thinking, well, you know, God, if you're so powerful, what, help me get my email working without it crashing my computer. Or some, you know, mundane thing that you're dominated, you're thinking. When all your attention is focused on the unimportant, you become oblivious to the eternally important. Right? And you can't apply the principles of Scripture properly. Another reason why I think felt need preaching is so counterproductive. You know, felt need preaching is this very popular method of preaching where you come up with a sermon title that's really going to spark the interest of unbelievers or people that aren't interested in spiritual things. And you say, we're going to talk about how to do, you know, and it sounds like a Reader's Digest article or something. And so everyone's interested and they come in. And the problem with that approach is all it tends to do is just reinforce the lowly temporal perspective that we all come in here with. Pastor's job should be the opposite, to help us all put that behind and think on an eternal plane. So that's what Jesus is trying to do with these guys, and they won't do it, and Jesus begins in verse 17 to sound a little frustrated. He starts barraging them with questions. Jesus had such an acute awareness and sense of the eternal and of the brevity of life and of the amazing things that could be accomplished, the potential for the kingdom of God in this life to be built up. He had such an acute awareness of that that it pained him to see his people fixated and wasting time on the unimportant. And so he's going to try and get them going in verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Why are you talking about this? Do you not see, still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And at this point, Matthew adds that he said to his disciples, "You of little faith." Same two things again, hard hearts and little faith. Same thing we saw back feeding the 5,000. Pharisees and Sadducees can't grasp the truth because they're blinded by their unbelief. The disciples can't grasp the truth because they're blinded by their hard hearts and little faith. You say, how can they be that dense? How can they be that dense after spending so much time with Jesus Christ? And one thought I had was that maybe precisely because of the time that they spent with Jesus Christ. Because you can become over-familiar with truth if you don't process it. It can do more harm than good. If you're repeatedly exposed to the truth over and over and over, and you never take the time to reflect on it, you won't accept it, you won't allow it to penetrate your heart and act on it, eventually you become blind to it. As they say, use it or lose it. That's a biblical concept. Jesus' way of saying that was, whoever has will be given more, and he'll have an abundance, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him, Matthew 13:12. That can happen. So just as we saw with the walking on the water, Matthew points out their little faith, Mark points out their hard-heartedness. And now it's months later, Jesus feeds another multitude, and the disciples are still in the fog because their hearts are hard against the truth, and they have little faith. So in verse 18, he says, "You have eyes, but fail to see, and ears, but fail to hear." That's a fascinating thought. He didn't just say, "Are you blind?" He says, "Do you have eyes, but fail to see?" Think about that. He's quoting here from Jeremiah 5. And he's saying, you have eyes, you have the ability to perceive, but you can't seem to understand. Now, turn to Jeremiah 5, because I want you to see this. Jeremiah 5 is a chapter about the disaster that comes on Israel because of godless leadership. If you look at verse 30, look down at verse 30, kind of sums it all up there about their leadership. It says, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. That sounds bad, doesn't it? What is the horrible and shocking thing? Well, three things, really. Ready? Thing number one, verse 31. The first horrible and shocking thing, the prophets prophesy lies. The very men who are entrusted with the task of passing on God's word to the people are not accurately communicating God's word. They're telling people that God said things that he didn't say. And they're substituting their own ideas for God's word and telling people, thus saith the Lord, on their own ideas. A very, very serious sin. To stand as a spokesman for God and tell people things that are not true, or to pass your own ideas off as God's word. Very serious. That's the thing that God said, this is a horrible and shocking thing. Number two, the priests rule by their own authority. The authority of a spiritual leader comes from God and God alone and extends as far as God extends it, and that's it. And the moment a spiritual leader begins to add things to God's word and expand his authority in that way, he has just given up whatever true authority he had. And so the leaders are replacing God's word with their own and operating on human authority. And then, worst of all, the third thing, number one is the prophets prophesy lies. Number two, the priests rule by their own authority. And then the worst one of all, number three, my people love it that way. That's what broke the heart of God. See, no teacher, no false teacher can make himself widely heard. False teachers flourish and have influence because people want to gather around themselves a great multitude of teachers that will say the things that their itching ears want to hear. The reason there's so much false teaching is because there's such a market for false teaching. And that was the horrible thing that happened in Jeremiah 20. And so in Jeremiah 20, look at verse 20 of that, Jeremiah 5, verse 20, Jeremiah calls for discernment on the part of the people. And this is the part that Jesus quotes. Now listen to this. He says, "Announce this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares Yahweh? Should you not tremble in my presence?" The little question that seems so simple that Jesus asks in Mark 8 is really profound and filled with meaning because he's quoting Jeremiah 5, the chapter that talks about the blindness of people that come from following blind leaders. And look at the context of Mark 8. What just happened? Jesus just rebuked the blind leaders, and then he says to the disciples, "You have eyes that fail to see," quoting Jeremiah 5. What he's saying is, don't be like the people of Jeremiah 5. And follow blind men as your leaders. Don't allow those Pharisees and Sadducees' blindness to influence you. That's what yeast represents. Influence. Let me explain that for a minute. In Scripture, yeast always represents influence. And it represents influence, something that seems very insignificant and starts very small, but then begins to have a major impact and becomes very pervasive. When the ancient Israelites left Egypt, they were to take no yeast, which is why the Passover is celebrated with unleavened bread. And the reason for that is because yeast represented an influence from where you came from. It was initially a good thing. It was a mark of someone's heritage. What they would do when they baked bread is they would get their lump of dough, and then they would take a piece of starter from the last loaf of dough and mix that into their lump. And there would be a little yeast in there, and that yeast would work its way. It grows. You know, it's alive, and it would grow, and it would pretty soon pervade that whole lump of dough. And so it began to represent an influence from the past and even your heritage. So, in fact, in some cases, in ancient Israel, when a woman would get married, the mother would give her a piece of starter from a loaf of her bread to take home with her to start a new home, and to start her first loaf of bread and get the thing going. It would represent her heritage. And so God, when the Israelites left Egypt, he said, don't take any yeast. That was a symbolic thing. I don't want any remnant of influence from your old life. Turn your back on that completely. Which is why that becomes such a symbol in the New Testament of conversion in the Christian life. You not only accept Jesus as Lord, but you repent and turn your back completely on the old life, and you don't bring any yeast of the old life into the new life. So, it represented influence. And what Jesus is saying here to the disciples when he says, watch out for the yeast of this Pharisee and Sadducee, he just rebuked them for demanding signs and not believing and their spiritual blindness. And he rebukes them for that and he says, watch out for their influence. Don't let that influence your heart. People think that they can expose themselves to false teachers and be around that and sort out the good from the bad. Don't kid yourself. A little bit of their influence will work its way into your heart and work its way all through your soul. And so Jesus says, stay away from the influence of hardened unbelief. You take in a little bit, it'll seem harmless enough, but eventually it'll worm its way all through your heart. And Jesus wants them to think through these things, so he speaks in symbolic language. And he wants to get their mind off of unimportant things, unimportant things. They have eyes to see, but they're not using them. They're still failing to understand. The reason Jesus warns them about the influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees is obvious. They're acting exactly like the Pharisees and Sadducees. That influence has already affected them. It's already infected them. They're failing to believe even in the face of tremendous evidence. That's exactly the problem of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now it's affecting the disciples. And so Jesus wants them to think that through, and he tells them, beware of that. And he's trying to get them to realize he's not talking about physical things, he's talking about spiritual things. And so he helps them along in verse 19. Verse 18, he says, don't you remember? Verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? And he says, kophanous there. How many kophanous of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many pieces did you pick up? That's the other kind of basket. And they answered, 7. And he said, do you still not understand? Incidentally, I told you the liberals want to try and make this be one feeding miracle. They say there's only one feeding event, and there's two different traditions, and Matthew and Luke, or Mark saw those two different traditions and mistook it and thought it was two different events. There were two different events, and we know that for sure. Look at Jesus' words. Jesus refers to two events. And he gets all the facts right. All the numbers are the same. Even the right baskets for the right miracle. It all fits. Anyways, Jesus here is calling to their attention the two feeding miracles. He gives them a pop quiz. They ace the first two questions, 7 and 12, or 12 and 7. And then he leaves the third question unstated, but it's obvious enough. First question, how many lunch pails were left over after the first one? 12. How many garbage can-sized loads were left after the second feeding? 7. The next question, how many boatloads of bread do you think I'm capable of creating if I wanted some lunch right now? Why can't you understand that? I'm not worried about lunch. I give you an important lesson about false teachers and spiritual blindness, and you think I'm concerned about a cracker? And then in Matthew's account, he says, how is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? How can you not understand this? Well, the answer is because they're blind. They've got the blindness of little faith. So this seems kind of tragic. And then it ends. That's it. That's the end of the story. It's over. It seems to be over. Just, the text just jumps over into a new thing. Now Jesus is going to go to Bethsaida and do some thing with some guy there. I think, wow, that's kind of abrupt. These guys are just blind and then that's it? Kind of a anticlimactic ending. Why? How can you not understand? Are you blind? And then he moves on? Or does he move on? Maybe this is the same point. Let's take a look at what happens in Bethsaida. Look at verse 22. It came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man. Oh, a blind man. That's interesting. Brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Just touch him. Nothing elaborate. Just a quick, simple touch. Fix his eyes. We'll be on our way. Well, Jesus is the one who decides this one's going to be quick and easy, or if it's going to be elaborate, this one's going to be elaborate. So verse 23. He's going to make a point here. Verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand. Now that right there is an interesting thing. That's a very personal thing to do. If you don't think so, turn around to some man sitting behind you, you guys, and grab his hand and hold it for a while. And you'll see that that's something that's an intensely personal thing to do. You can communicate a tremendous amount by the way that you hold someone's hand. Especially the person that's blind. Because blind people, one thing about someone who's blind is the portion of his brain that's normally devoted to interpreting vision, which is a significant portion, is instead devoted to interpreting other senses like sound or touch. So they're very, very able, much, much more than we are, to interpret touch. So you can really communicate a lot through touch. And Jesus always communicated with people. Last time, remember, we saw him with the deaf guy, and he was using sign language. Here, he's communicating love to a blind man through touch. And so he took his hand, and he led him outside the village. What a great picture this is. Just leading him along. Step, okay, turn here, rock, okay, go around that, duck down, and he's just kind of leading him along. Until he gets outside the village. Holding his hand. My first day at Moody Bible Institute, when I was a student there, I arrived into town, I just drive into town, I get up to my dorm, and immediately they say, you've got this meeting with your sister floor. We want you guys to get acquainted with the people over on your sister floor, the gals over there. And so we've got this event where we're going to do this thing. So I get over there, and we have our event, and we're going to do a trust walk. So they put a blindfold on me, and they assign this girl to me to lead me, and we're all going to walk to the lake, from the school over to the lake, through downtown Chicago. So here we go, and we're walking, and it's a trust walk, and I'm blindfolded, and the girl that's assigned to me turned out to have exceptionally poor communication skills. Every sentence she said started with the word, sorry. Oh, sorry, I forgot to take out that curb, you know. Sorry, sorry about the signpost, I wasn't paying attention, you know. Sorry about your head, I thought you'd fit under there, or something. Oh, I tell you, I was like one of the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. By the time I got to the lake, I was amazed I even made it. And I kept thinking about Matthew 15, about the blind guides leading the blind. Anyway, I thought of that when I read this. I'm sure Jesus is a much, much better guide for a blind person than that gal was, leading this guy out of town. It's just such a striking image. In fact, I was thinking, what a great painting that would make, wouldn't it? To have, I mean, isn't that a great metaphor of the Christian life? Jesus taking this blind guy and just leading him through life. Anyway, When he gets him out of town, he spits, it was when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him. You say, what is that? It's more communication. Jesus enters into this man's thought life. It sounds disgusting to us because we think it's saliva is filled with germs and so on. The people back then did not know about germs. And they connected the idea of saliva with healing. And so, it's not as gross as it says. It's not presented here as something unsanitary or gross or whatever. It's just communication. Jesus is, and by the way, laying on of hands is also connected with healing. Anyone would notice if this happened to them. Somebody spits on your eyes and touches you and all that, you would notice that. But especially a blind person who's attuned to touch, I guarantee now at this moment, Jesus has this guy's absolute undivided attention. Remember, his world is black. All he knows is what's happening to him, and Jesus is touching his eyes and so on. There isn't going to be any question at all in this guy's mind as soon as he can see where that came from and why it happened. Jesus lets him know he's about to do something to his eyes. So he touches his eye. End of verse 23, Jesus asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see! I see! Jesus healed him. The guy went from being blind and he said, Jesus just did something that no Old Testament miracle worker ever did. I don't know how he did it. I don't know if Jesus reattached the guy's optic nerve or repaired some brain cells somewhere or recreated his cornea or removed cataracts or whatever he did. But however he did it, Jesus has just performed a miracle that no miracle worker ever did. Not Moses, not Elijah, not even Elisha, nobody. Jesus gave this man eyes to see. Just like spiritually he did for the disciples. Gave them eyes to see in revealing things to them. But there's a problem. He says, I see, but then look at the rest of the sentence. I see people, they look like trees walking around. Again, the disciples, like the disciples, he has eyes to see, but they don't seem to be doing him much good. He can't understand. People have wondered, why the partial miracle here? What's going on? Verse 25, Jesus does the rest. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now he can see and understand fine. And I'm reading about this. Of course, every commentary I read goes into significant detail to explain why this guy's vision was so blurry after Jesus' first attempt and then becomes clear after the second attempt. And I was wondering about that, and it just didn't seem to make sense to me. And I kept looking at the commentary to look back at the text, and can I point something out to you in this text? There is nothing here about blurriness, is there? You see anything in there about it being blurry? It doesn't say that he thought the men looked like trees because they were blurry. And not only does it not say that, but I want to suggest that seems to me a little unlikely. In fact, it strikes me as kind of a silly explanation. Blurry? He thought they were trees because they were blurry. I can make my eyes go out of focus. Can you do that? You can't. Just take off your glasses or whatever and look around. Do we look like trees? No amount of blurriness makes a man look like a tree. Now, just to prove this, I did some research this week. And I found some very interesting facts. First of all, generally speaking, trees are very tall. And they're relatively narrow on the trunk, and then they have expansive branches at the top. They can be 5 feet across, anywhere from 5 feet to 30-some feet or more across at the top. And then they're leafy, and they got branches and all that. On the other hand, men are rarely over 6 feet tall, especially in the Mideast, and they have, on the top, just a little round ball. Rarely more than 6 inches wide. Men don't look like trees. No matter how blurry it is, men don't look like trees. And it doesn't say that it was blurry, so what's the problem here? It just seems like an odd thing that he's going to, you know, if he mistook them for fence posts or something, that'd be one thing, but trees, it's just hard for me to buy. So anyway, I got to tell you about this guy, Oliver Sacks, who is a scientist who studies neurology and writes books about brain disorders. He's the one that wrote Awakenings, and you probably read that book or saw the movie. Fascinating stuff. Anything this guy writes is fascinating. He wrote another book called The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat, which is a book about a condition known as visual agnosia, which that term itself is a fascinating term, visual agnosia. The word agnosia comes from the Greek word gnosis, which has been knowledge. That's the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And if you put A in front of a Greek word, that makes it negative. They call that the a privative. It's like when we put a UN in front of a word to make it negative. And so agnosia means inability to understand. So visual agnosia, visual inability to understand. And that's a disorder that some people have. And Sachs has studied this. He tells us one story of a guy named Virgil Adamson who, after being blind from the time he was a young child, regained his sight in 1991. After 45 years of blindness. It's an amazing story. He had surgery and they removed cataracts from his eyes. And then the moment came for them to take the bandages off and for him to see for the first time. So that it's a real dramatic moment. He's standing there in the room. The doctor is there. Virgil's fiance is there. They take off the bandages. He opened his eyes for the first time in 45 years and just stared blankly. He looked exactly like he was still blind. Just looked just like a blind man looks. There's no indication that he could see anything at all. And then there, after this long silence, finally the doctor says, well? And when the doctor did that, this guy's face just lit up and he realized he was seeing. Up to that point, he had no idea that the sensation that he was experiencing was sight. He didn't know what it was. But then when the chaos of colors and shapes in front of him said, well, then he realized, oh, I'm seeing the doctor here. And he realized he could see. Now, I could just go on and on about this story. It's fascinating stuff, but just to make a long story short, you would think a man who's been blind for 45 years, ever since he was a very young child, would be ecstatic at the idea of regaining his sight. But he was not. He was not joyful. In fact, Virgil Adamson had a pretty good life as a blind man. As a sighted person, he was miserable. Miserable. In fact, it ruined his life and brought him to the brink of suicide. His problem was he had visual agnosia. He could see just fine, clear as crystal, but he couldn't understand what he was seeing. He couldn't interpret it. He couldn't understand movement. He couldn't understand space. He couldn't understand distance, color, shape, perspective. Those are all things you learn. He couldn't imagine how when he saw his dog from the side view, and then he saw the same dog from the front view, that it was the same thing. It looked so different. It didn't make any sense to him. Stairs were just a jumble of crisscross lines. He had no understanding of depth. He couldn't understand space. You know, blind people, this is a fascinating thing. Blind people cannot understand. They don't think in terms of space. The only way the human mind can understand the concept of space is through sight and experience. You see something and you walk over to it. You see something, you walk over to it. You see something, you go over to it, and you start to get a concept of space. Blind people can't think in that term. We think in terms of space and distance. They think in terms of time. It takes a certain amount of time to get over to the door, a certain number of steps to get out to the yard or whatever. And they can't understand distance. In fact, one study of when they're studying visual agnosia, they studied some people in a rainforest who grew up in a rainforest where they never ever saw anything more than a few feet away because they had no open space there. And they took those people and brought them out into a place with a big open space where there's mountains off in the distance. And they did that, and they put the people there, and they would look, and they would reach out, take a couple steps, and try and touch the mountain. And they couldn't understand why they couldn't feel them. They couldn't understand something being that far away. It's something you have to learn. Another thing that Virgil Adamson had no idea about was perspective and movement. He would stand in the middle of the street and he would see this object approaching. He didn't know what it was a car. And he would see it just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And he didn't know why. He didn't know that it was because it was approaching him. Now that's something that you have to learn. That's not something you can learn in an afternoon. If you think about it, your brain has to memorize thousands and thousands and thousands of different things to be able to understand that. Just ask somebody who's learned how to paint perspective how much you have to actually relearn just to reproduce it. Your mind has to figure all that out. That's why a newborn won't flinch. If you go up like this and you put your hand right in the face of a newborn real fast, he won't flinch. Because he doesn't know a hand is approaching. He just sees his hand and he just thinks, oh, his hand is getting bigger really fast. You know, it doesn't mean anything to him. Something you have to learn. Another thing that he couldn't do was understand parts as a whole. Virgil Adamson, he could look at your eye, he could look at your mouth, he could look at your ears, he could look at your nose, but he couldn't put it all together and see a face. He couldn't understand it as a whole. And so he couldn't learn to read because he couldn't see words. He could see individual letters. His eyes couldn't flow in sequence from one thing to another. And so he couldn't do something just as simple as count his fingers. It was so much work for him to look, stop, focus, shift, stop, look, focus, shift, stop, look, focus. That was so much work, he couldn't do that and count at the same time. Now, a fascinating thing about that they've discovered in studying people with visual agnosia is that they don't see a blurry image. They see as clearly as you and I. They've had these people copy things. They'll give them a picture like of a bird in one example. They gave a guy a bird, and they said, copy this picture onto a piece of paper. And he's looking, and he's copying, and he did a great job. It looked just the same. He copied intricate, very fine little details that you wouldn't be able to see if you didn't have clear vision. But the guy had visual agnosia, so he just drew this bird, and then he looked at it, and they said, now what do you see? What is it? And he says, I think it's a tree trunk. He just couldn't understand it. He could see it fine, he just couldn't interpret it. And there's all kinds of examples in this book of things like that. For example, the title, The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. He looked at his wife, he could see her just as clear as day, thought she looked like a hat. That's visual agnosia. Now if you think about it, vision is not something that takes place in the eye. It's something that takes place in the mind, right? You need your eyes in order to be able to do it, but it's a function of the mind. When you look at, for example, if you look at a Chinese sentence, and a Chinese person looks at that same sentence, are you seeing the same thing? The same light is going into your eye, but you're seeing very different things. You see just a jumble of lines. A Chinese person sees meaning. He sees something that might bring tears to his eyes or might make him laugh or something. So, understanding is where perception really happens. Virgil Adamson's life was absolutely ruined when he received his sight. It became unbearable to him. Just to give you an example, it took him a whole month of practice just to learn how to open a door with his eyes open. So the temptation with him for him was just always close his eyes. Like I said, when you're blind, your brain, the portion of your brain devoted to interpreting sight becomes devoted to interpreting touch and hearing. And they think of their whole world in those terms. It's very difficult to retrain a brain. It'd be like if you were training yourself to interpret the world through sound or touch. I mean, imagine, just go with your eyes closed and try to interpret everything by touch. And you feel something and you just can't figure it out. Think how tempting it would be to just open your eyes and look at it. Oh, that's where it is. That's how tempting it was for Virgil Adamson when he couldn't, when he looked at something, he's confused, to just close his eyes and feel it and say, oh, okay, that's an apple, not an orange or whatever. He would get 2 minutes into eating a meal and finally just have to close his eyes to rest his brain. Because he couldn't stand anymore. The ability to see without the ability to understand is a curse, not a blessing. I think it's fascinating that Jesus led this guy out of town. If you want to know what the point of this miracle is, it's not that this guy, Jesus healed the guy and didn't get it quite right and he couldn't focus. Jesus healed his vision but left him with visual agnosia so that he could make a point. Just as a side note, I think it's interesting that Jesus leads him out of town because at first I wondered why Jesus did that, and I assumed the same thing everyone else assumes. Jesus wanted this to be a private miracle, right? He wanted to be off by himself. But then I got to thinking about this. That doesn't fit, because when a guy's eyes are opened, what did he see? Men walking around. He thought they're trees at first, but then as soon as he saw them walking around, he realized they're men. There's people there. They're not alone. This is not a private thing. So then why does he bring him out of town if it's not going to be a private thing? And I think, I don't know the answer because Scripture doesn't say, but let me just read you something interesting from Oliver Sacks. There's an interesting account in the book of Virgil Adamson was in a grocery store, and he says he saw the shelves and the fruit cans and the people and the aisles and the cart and everything, and it just finally got so much sensory overload, he got scared, he couldn't stand it, he had to get out of there and close his eyes. And as you're reading this book, you're just kind of rooting for this guy to catch on, you know? And you think that he's going to get used to it. He had to go out into the country. It says this, listen to this. He says, he enjoyed the uncluttered views of green hills and grass, especially after the overfull, over-rich visual spectacles of the shop. Isn't that interesting? I don't understand that. It seems to me out in the country there's just as many things to see as in town. But for some reason it was more soothing to him. And so to relax his mind and to not get shocked and scared, he had to go out into the country. I just think it's interesting that Jesus first takes this guy from town out into the country, knowing what he's going to do with this miracle. Anyway, Adamson's story is a sad one. He eventually goes blind again. But it's really interesting because nothing happens to his eyes. His eyes work fine. What happened is the sensory overload was just too much for his mind, and finally his mind gave up and shut it off. And he went totally blind. They tested his eyes. Light was still coming into his eyes, signals going from his optic nerve and everything. But his brain was just saying, I refuse to pay attention to that. I can't handle it. His eyes sent the signals to the brain. The brain just ignored it. This man saw men and thought they were trees, not because he had a visual problem, but because he had an understanding problem. He didn't know how to interpret what he was seeing. It's not a two-stage miracle. It's not two halves of one miracle. It's not a failure and then a successful attempt. It's two separate, full-blown, complete miracles. Number one, the miracle of restoring his sight. And number two, the miracle of giving understanding. Now, usually whenever Jesus heals a blind person, he does both of those two miracles simultaneously because he knows it doesn't do the guy any good to just restore his sight. He needs the understanding. But can you see why, in this case, Jesus did it in two parts? The Pharisees, think of the context. The Pharisees and Sadducees' problem was total blindness, inability to see. They didn't have eyes to see. The disciples' problem was visual agnosia. They could see, but they couldn't understand. Because vision doesn't do you any good without the ability to understand. That's why Scripture so often warns us against having eyes but failing to see. Now, think back to Jeremiah 5. You see how that makes, what an interesting thought that is? You have eyes, but you can't see. You have visual, spiritual agnosia. Look back to Mark 8:27. Jesus and his disciples went on. I guess I've got to show you the end of this story because you'll see how it all fits now. Watch this. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do the people say that I am? Now, that's a great question there. Because that's been the whole problem all the way back from the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus keeps revealing who he is, and they keep blindly being unable to understand it. The crowds of the feeding of the 5,000 were completely blind to it. They could understand it. The Pharisees and Sadducees were completely blind to the feeding of the 4,000. They can't understand it. The disciples in the boat after the 5,000 and here in the boat after the 4,000, both times can't understand it because of little faith and hard hearts. And so this is a very appropriate question. Who do the people say that I am? That's what nobody seems to be able to get. Verse 28. The disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And in Matthew's account, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boy, he just hits it right on the head. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this, now pay close attention to this, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You ever wonder why Jesus throws that little remark in there? Why does Jesus say that this isn't revealed by man, it's revealed by my Father? You look at the whole context from the feeding of the 5,000 all the way up to here. If you can gather in this whole end, half of the last half of the summer of these. Jesus does that miracle. The disciples can't interpret it because of little faith. Crowds are blind. Pharisees are blind. But you don't get the impression that the blindness of the disciples is the same, exactly the same as their blindness of the crowds and the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're both blind, but there seems to be somewhat of a difference. The Pharisees have no eyes. The disciples do have eyes, but they suffer from spiritual agnosia. But either way, they can't comprehend who Jesus is. They can't get in their mind who Jesus is. Then, suddenly, out of the blue, they're confessing confidently exactly who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Out of the blue, all of a sudden they know that. What happened in between? The only thing that happened in between is Jesus goes and leads the blind man out of town and heals him twice. What Jesus is teaching here is both the ability to see and the ability to understand are miracles of God. Both require a miracle. Both kinds of blindness. And that's why Jesus says, this understanding that you now have, you didn't figure it out, it didn't come to you from man, this is a miracle of God. It's just like what I just did with this blind man. That's what Jesus is teaching. See how it all fits? As I said before, there are probably few, if any, of you here who are spiritually completely blind like this Pharisees and Sadducees, who just have a hardened heart, refuse to believe. But every one of us, to some degree, suffers from spiritual agnosia, don't we? We all struggle at some point to understand. And I want to leave you with that because spiritual agnosia is dangerous. You keep on taking in the light without correctly interpreting it, your spirit will eventually do what Virgil Adamson's brain did and just shut itself off completely from the light. And then the only solution after that is divine intervention and a miracle. It does require willingness to accept the truth on our side, but apart from the work of God, spiritual understanding is impossible. It's a miracle. That's why it's so important that we, as a church, do not allow our vision to ever go bad. Watch out for visual spiritual agnosia. We weep over the blindness of the world around us. We weep over their spiritual, the unbelief, the blindness of unbelief. But while we're doing that weeping, let us beware of the blindness of little faith and the blindness of hard-heartedness, the spiritual agnosia that can come from those things, that if we fall into that, only a miracle will be able to cure it. Let's seek to be faithful stewards of the revelation that God gives.